couple of announcements for you this morning. I'd like to invite you to come back this evening to participate in our Bible study on another topic that has been asked of me to speak on, and so I will take up that topic. You can see just a note about that in the bulletin. Next Lord's Day is already going to be the beginning of March, and we'd like to have the Lord's Table service during the Sunday school hour. So if you are unable to come in the evening normally, or you haven't been in a while, let me encourage you to come to the communion service next Sunday morning at 9:45 until 10:30. And then we'll have the normal morning service after that, and the also, since it's the first of the month, the potluck. So we hope that you'll participate with us in that. I'd like to just pass on our condolences as well. You see there, Steve Monte's mom, Emily Bush's grandmother, went to be with the Lord. Thank God. She was a believer. Last week, I think it was Thursday afternoon, because of cancer. This was quite a swift bout with cancer, I should say, a short one. And so she's with the Lord now, but most of the family is there down south with them for the memorial service early this week. I'll let you see the notice, ladies, about the nursery. Just want to encourage you to keep up with that ministry. It is very helpful for us here and for our parents and for our young ones to have that ministry available in each of the meetings. So we appreciate that. And then you can see some upcoming events. On March 7th, Lord willing, we'll be able to have a baby shower for Emily Bush again, expecting their first child. And you can contact my wife or Margot Howison to be involved in that as well. And it seems hardly possible, but March 8th, 2 weeks from now, daylight savings time is going to begin already. That's amazing. But anyway, hopefully spring will not be far behind. The snow has been enough is enough, as they say. So also take note of our evangelistic service on March 29th, the fifth Sunday of March. I'd like to make that just an emphasis on evangelism that day, and bring your unsaved co-workers, friends, schoolmates, all of that sort of thing, and we'll be able to have special meetings in that regard. So hope you can come for that as well. All right. I think with that, I'm just going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up our offering this morning. Thank the Lord for you gentlemen serving us in the way that you do, and also for Dan Reeves helping us with the music. Thank you. blessing. Bill, will you pray, please? Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. You have your Bibles this morning. Let me ask you to turn them to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. I'd like to start with verse 1 and read on down through verse 14, although it's a shame to stop there, really, but we have to stop somewhere, so we'll do that. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Will you join me in prayer again this morning? Our Heavenly Father, I want to ask especially this morning that you will help us as we endeavor to study together, to learn, to obey all that Christ has commanded us through his apostles, as we study this passage in its relationship to Ephesians 4, may you grant us minds that are willing and ready to understand the Scripture, minds that will not turn away from that which is taught here. Lord, minds that are renewed and being renewed. Lord, we all need to hear this material this morning from Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, and we ask for your help to understand it and to then follow what it tells us to do. Lord, I thank you for each one who you have brought here today through whatever life circumstances they have faced in the past days or even this morning. We do pray, Lord, for the Monty family, for Kevin and Emily Bush, as well as they mourn the loss of Emily's grandmother, Steve's mom. We pray that you will help the gospel to be brought forth clearly at the service of her memorial. That, Lord, the other siblings and relatives that do not know Christ will be confronted clearly with the decision that needs to be made, and that they will not go forth with simply platitudes or the idea that, well, everyone goes to a better place after this, but Lord, that they will truly hear and understand the word of the gospel of Christ, that which we also will look at this morning. Lord, I pray for our brother Luke Hagen again as well, and ask, Lord, that you might touch him and heal his body of whatever this difficulty is that he faces, and the great pain that is brought to him. May you help him, Lord, we pray, together as an assembly, to call down and ask for your blessing upon him. We add also, Lord, this morning to pray for those, our dear ladies who are carrying child. Today we think of Emily again and also Melissa. We pray for them. I also want to pray and add Janae Beard and ask, Lord, that you will help her along the way, that this baby will stay put until he or she is due. Lord, we ask for you to help her in the midst of the assignment of bed rest in the last few weeks here, that that will be successful to accomplish the goal that the doctors have set forth. We ask for your help in the midst of that. We acknowledge, O Lord, that you are the giver of life, the originator of life in the beginning, and that one to whom is ascribed all of living beings. And Lord, we ask that you will sustain and you will provide. And we pray also, Lord, for those little babies who have no chance to see the light of day because of the wickedness of our society and of the individuals who choose to terminate those. We ask, our God, that you will provide help. We ask that you will reduce the number of abortions. We ask that you help us to do our part in whatever way we can. We ask that you will save the souls of men and women and spare them from even getting into the circumstance where that becomes a consideration. Lord, we pray, we earnestly ask of you, our God, knowing that the little ones not given a voice in this land yet cry out for mercy from God. Lord, we pray for our government, for the president, for his cabinet, for senators and congressmen, Lord, to rule with righteousness and to rule with wisdom and not folly. Lord, may we understand the principles of your word that teach us how to govern, and may those be put more into practice. We ask, O God, too, that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ would be soon, that he may be able to take the reins of the governments of this earth and turn things right, to crush injustice and wickedness, and to bring forth light to the nations. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to invite at this time Anna Widgen to come and share with us her ministry of music. Thank you, Anna. And thank you, Michelle, for accompanying. To
Let's take our songbooks and turn to Song 72, hymn number 72, Fairest Lord Jesus. Let's stand as we sing together, and children can be dismissed at this time. Hymn number 72.
We'll be studying this morning in Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24, and a couple of related passages, a topic which has been of some interest to me over the years since I worked on it, particularly about five years ago now, and did some writing on it, which I'll refer to this morning, the Lord willing. It's the topic of the old man and the new man. And it's very interesting and important for us as we endeavor to understand the doctrine of sanctification. And I'll try to help us go through this in an organized fashion so we get the message and understand what the apostle is trying to teach us and really what God is trying to teach us through the apostle's writing here in verses 20 through 24. You recall that I was hindered from completing the section last time. I had started with verse 17 through 24, and lack of time caused us to pause where we left off at verse 20. So let me just review with us briefly 17 through 19 and then get us up to verse number 20. You remember the point of the passage here is in concert with the point of chapter 4 and verse number 1. And that is that we would walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called as believers. That our life should be in balance or comparable to the standard of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, despite the fact that we live in a world which does not value that kind of conduct. The unbeliever, we were told in verses 17 through 19, lives in the futility of their mind. And then we saw three modifiers to that phrase in verses 17 through 19. First, their understanding is darkened. Second, they are alienated from the life of God. And thirdly, they are past feeling. That is to say, they are calloused, insensitive to sin. Now, this we saw kind of fell out in terms of a progression from kind of the, if you will, the effect to the cause being ultimately the ignorance that is in them in verse 18, and ultimately the hardness. Remember, this issue of blindness is really hardness of their hearts. And so not only do they not know the truth of God, the light in terms of being darkened in their understanding, but neither do they wish to know it because their hearts have been hardened against that. This is unbelievers now, where we all were if we're believers today. Thank God that I was enabled by God to hear the gospel at a young age. And I trust that many of you also had that same experience and were spared many of the troubles and trials that come to those who God decides to save later in their lives. That makes that kind of situation, in my case, makes for what some people say is a very boring testimony. Well, in as much as sin is not really that great of an activity, then I don't mind a boring testimony. And I hope you feel the same way. The Lord, though, is able to save us out of all kinds of circumstances and at different times in our lives. And so you may have experienced or understood more of this in your own life than what some of the others of us have as far as the depravity that we have experienced. In any case, what Paul is trying to get at is that our conduct must match our calling. And he tells us this, I think, at a very appropriate time, not only for him, but also for us. How many times have you heard the church behaves just like the world? Divorce, immorality, affairs, choices in entertainment, priorities and activities, materialism, money, drugs and smoking and alcohol and partying and on and on and on the list goes. How similarly does the church conduct itself to the world? In these activities that I've just mentioned, people really are glorying in the now, in the pleasure of self-gratification. But this is not what God calls us to as Christians. No matter how much pressure you face, no matter how strange people think you are when you don't run with them, in Peter's language, to the same excess of debauchery, you are to live differently as a believer than you did before or than the world does now. And we reminded ourselves last week that there are standards of Christian conduct, standards which we understand as believers are not legalistic requirements in order to obtain salvation. I hope that was painfully clear. If it's not, make sure that it is now. Standards of conduct are requirements that are enjoined upon a believer because you have become born again, not in order to be born again. We must make that clear. If there's anybody here who's not a believer, I don't want you to think that you can reform in order to regenerate. You must be regenerated in order to be reformed. That's the issue. But in any case, these kinds of things that mark too much the church ought not to mark the church, because salvation does demand a different standard of conduct. And the turning point came in verse 20, after we saw the description of the unbeliever, the idolater, the pagan, the Gentile, Paul says here, In the futility of their mind, with darkened understanding, alienated from God's life, calloused without any sensitivity really to sin, maybe there's some sensitivity to sin because of the conscience, another topic we discussed on the last couple of Sunday evenings, but not in the sense that one understands that my sin is against and offends a holy God. You know, it's not just the kind of, you know, well, I did a mistake and I paid for it now and everything's fine. I'm talking about a real godly sensitivity to that which is right and wrong, and the unbeliever lacks that kind of sensitivity. And Paul then shifts now and really, in a sense, forms a basis for what he said, but it's really a contrast in verse 20. But compared to all this conduct that I've just talked about and all these this way of thinking and this ungodly life, but you have not so learned Christ. If you are a believer, you have not learned conduct that makes you look like a Gentile here, like an unbeliever. You have learned a different standard, a different lifestyle. Really, becoming a follower of Christ eliminates that as an option from your life. You follow what Paul is saying? They live this way, but you live this way. You live a different way. Now, how do we understand the remainder of this passage? And I want to tackle this in two parts, really in general terms and then in more specifics as we look at the verses one by one. But there are two views as to how this passage is taken. Let me try to explain and justify why I take the second of the two views. The two views, the first one, is that the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man is something that we are taught to do today or every day. So that every day we wake up, we put off the old man and we put on the new man. It's a continual process. That's view number one. But there's a second view. I mean, I think you can understand why that view is taken if you read the passage, that we put off about our old conduct and we renewed in the spirit of our mind and put on the new man. And many, many interpreters of the Bible take it this way. I don't think it's properly interpreted that way, but just keep that filed away in your mind as we move forward. But there are two interpretations now. I take the second one. Now, how do I know that only one of them is correct? Why not both of them? Have you ever thought about that before? How come it couldn't be both? Well, it's really because of the way Scripture is written with one voice, not in an equivocating kind of fashion. When we talk to each other, we probably more often use double entendre, or what we call a pun or a play on words. We probably use that more often than we think, and you can maybe think of examples, but that is the case in which language is used two ways at one time. Now, I'm not going to be able to think of a funny pun right off the top of my head, but you can think of one for me, okay? But that's the point, is that when I speak and use a pun, then you understand that there's two meanings. And that's what makes you get the chuckle out of it. You know, that you're using a word in the wrong way or in a double way or something. But I don't see where the Apostle Paul is writing in terms of puns, metaphors, figures of speech, hyperbole, similes, or any of that. He is just simply writing, this is the way it is. And when that is the case, then we have to understand that the Bible means one thing in its context. Words individually may mean many things in terms of, if you take all of their uses and collect them together and write a dictionary, then you might say this word has, well, number one, this meaning. Number two, it means this. Number three, it means this. But in any one context, it only means one of those things. It doesn't mean all of them together. Does that make sense? Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to understand what I'm saying. What I'm saying has a meaning. I'm intending to convey a meaning, not three meanings at one time, but one meaning. And so we say that the Scriptures speak with one voice, and this is a basic principle that with which we approach the Bible when we interpret it, that it means one thing. It can't mean two. So this is not a buffet where you pick, you know, some of this and some of this. I'm encouraging you today to understand this passage with one interpretation. What is it? Well, as I said, the one is that you put off and put on. That's a command for us to do today. So I'd get up here and I'd say, look, people, you need to put off the old man and you need to put on the new man. And then I'd preach it and I'd encourage you and I'd say, get with it, basically, right? But that's not what I think the passage teaches. The second view is this, that the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man are events that occurred one time at conversion. Now, by so saying, you may think, wow, that's new. I've never heard that before. I hope to convince you of that understanding. And you might think, well, doesn't that tone down the application of this passage for me in terms of my conduct? And I say, no, it does not, because the whole passage is geared towards your conduct in terms of your following Christ. If you remember, I said verses 17 to 19 tell us the way things were before you were saved. 20 to 24 then teach us the way things were when you were saved, at the time of your salvation. And then verses 25 through 32 teach us the way things should be after you're saved. And so if you follow that three-part thought process, this is what Paul is trying to get across to us. You were this way, this happened to you, now live this way. I don't have to tell you to put off the old man and put on the new in terms of present conduct, in terms of a present command. Let me put it this way. You might think that if I take putting off and putting on, I say that's a past event. I don't have to teach you to do that now. You might think I'm losing some of the force of the passage to teach you to live the right way. But I don't see it at all that way. I see that it adds to the force of the passage, because what it's saying is, you did live this way, God did this for you, and when you came to Christ, you put off the old man and put on the new man. Now, wear the clothing that's fitting for the new man. You know, if you got the guy in the Subway commercial, remember that guy? He's out here like this, and then he's eating the Subway diet, and now he's in like this. Well, he doesn't wear the pants that are out here anymore, you know, and cinch up the belt twice around himself. No, he puts on clothing that fits the new man. And that's what Paul is trying to get across here in verse 25. He says, therefore, in view of what's happened, stop lying and start telling the truth. Don't be angry. Don't give place to the devil. Stop stealing. And so on and so forth. We'll get to that. I'm not going to preach that this morning. But the point is that Paul is laying what seems to me a bulletproof foundation to teach us the proper conduct as a believer. Now, the problem in the passage is, to dig in a little bit more, is that the grammar contains three infinitives. You see where it says that you put off, that you be renewed, and that you put on. If you look there in verse 21, 22, or 22, 23, and 24, you'll see those. Those in Greek are infinitive verbal forms, and they represent indirect speech. That is, picture Paul coming to the Ephesians years earlier. This is what he taught them. Now he's reporting in the future to when he came, when he's writing here. He's reflecting on what he taught them before, you see. In other words, I came and I taught you to put off, to be renewed, and to put on. Now the question is, and without getting bogged down in all the grammatical details, when you see a text like this with indirect speech, it could refer to the original speech being a command that you must continue to do this, or it could be that the original statement was a statement of fact. And that's what I take it to be. That this is what happens when you become regenerated and born again, when you turn to Christ. Now, let me give you four reasons why I understand it this way. First of all, the flow of the passage, as I laid it out just now for you, justifies this interpretation, that 17 to 19 speak of the past, 20 to 24 speak of what happened to you when you became saved, and 25 to 32 speak of what happens after salvation. Second of all, Paul is drawing on something that all believers learned, all these believers here learned previous to the writing of his letter. He presents it as if it's basic and foundational to Christianity. He talks about learning in the past tense. You learned this already. He talks about having heard him in the past. He talks about having been taught by him in the past. Paul is not then teaching them something new, but something old, something which they had already heard and knew that was essential to learning Christ, verse 20. It sounds like he's going right back to the basics of what it means to become a Christian. Also, third reason here for taking this interpretation, the tense of the verbs put off in verse 22 and put on in verse 24 are past tense verbs. Fits the notion that these things have been done and are completed. Follow me now. Now, all of these reasons that I've stated, I suppose, well, I'm sure, actually, can be taken to point to the other interpretation. Actually, if you kind of think about it or massage it in the right way. But the bulletproof reason is number four to me. And that is that each of the other passages in the Scripture that talk about the old man and new man refer to it as something which is in the past in the believer's life. I list three passages, Romans 6, Colossians 3, which we read earlier, and also 2 Corinthians 5, although that's a little bit more remote. And so I want to justify why I say that now. I'm in the middle of justifying why I take the second interpretation, but I want to take a step back and say, why do I approach that by using other texts of Scripture? I mean, aren't I preaching this text of Scripture? So shouldn't I get my data from here? Well, yes, I should, and I do. But when you come to a passage which is a legitimate difficulty, and this is because of the grammar, can be taken either way, then you have to go to other passages of Scripture in order to clarify what the meaning is. So, for example, when you see in the Scriptures a text which sounds like, say, Hebrews 6, somebody losing their salvation, you think, now, wait a minute, I didn't think that was the case. So you go to some other texts of Scripture and you understand clearly that's not the case. Paul must be speaking of something else in Hebrews chapter 6. Another example that somebody brought to my attention, I think it was last week, was in 1 John chapter 3, when it says, the one whose seed, in whom God's seed is, cannot sin. And you think to yourself, well, does that mean I'm not a believer? I still sin? But God's seed is supposed to be in me? Whoever abides in him, John says, does not sin. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Wow. That's pretty severe. That means if you took it in that way, just right there like that, you'd say nobody is saved then because everybody still sins, right? But John himself clarifies in another part of his book in verse 8 through 10 of chapter 1, he says, you know, if we say we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so on there in verses 1 through 10. He makes it very clear that there is none of us that do not have sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. So it's a somewhat difficult thing to understand at first, but that's why I'm saying when we reach a difficult passage, then I think it's clear a good way to interpret it is to use other passages that shed light on it. So, for example, 1 John 3, right in the middle of the passage, it says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices poion, practices righteousness, is righteous, just as He is righteous. And so this gives us the clue, that the key that unlocks the passage. It's not just speaking about believers never ever sin and reach a state of perfection. It's saying that the one whose lifestyle is a practice of sin is giving evidence that he is not born again actually at all. But the one who is born again, his or her lifestyle is one in which we see the practice of righteousness, not without potholes, but the road is the righteous road, not the sinful road. So those are just illustrations to say, when I reach a tough passage of Scripture, sometimes I have to, in a sense, kind of bail out to go to another passage to help me. And then when you do that, it sheds light on the passage that you're looking at, and then you say, ah, wow, it's opening up to me. And this is what happened to me, as I was saying, 5 or 6 years ago when I started studying this topic in greater detail, that it just made a lot more sense and helped me to understand the confusion that people would bring to the table when they use terminology incorrectly. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 4. Well, actually, let's not go back to Ephesians 4. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. I'll spend a moment here. This is the most clear passage to me that helps us to understand what is going on here. Colossians 3:5, notice that it says, and we're just going to look at a couple of highlights here, so follow along with your eyes in your Bible if you have it. I hope you do. He says there in verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Then he says in verse 9, do not lie to one another. Between verses 5 and 9 there, he's listed a whole bunch of things that we should not do. We should put off these behaviors, put them to death, really. That is to mortify them. Mortification is, in a sense, the opposite of sanctification. It's part of sanctification, but it's kind of the negative side of it. We're to put off these things, put to death. And then he says in verse 9, why? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You see how Paul is setting up a kind of thought process here, where he's saying, look, put these to death because you have already put off the old man. Have, past tense. Do this since you have put off the old man. And verse 10, have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now we start to see a lot of parallels to what we're looking at in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And then he says, where there's neither Greek and Jew and all of that. And then notice what he says in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, ultimately ending his list in verse 14 with love. So notice that what he's doing here is he's saying, put to death these deeds because you put off the old man and put on the new, and therefore put on these deeds. You see, it's almost like if you think about it in terms of an onion, the outer layer of the onion is put off or put to death the deeds, put on these deeds, because at the core, the next layer in this onion, you already put off the old man and put on the new man. So that becomes the core or foundation then for why you should put off these bad deeds and put on these good deeds. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that you, what does it say? Chapter 5, verse number 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And finally, the other passage that informs us as to the meaning of Ephesians 4 is in Romans 4. This passage is also debated and often misunderstood, I think, but it's a powerful, powerful passage for you, one I often use in Christian counseling. And the basic idea is this: because you're a Christian, if you're a Christian now, I'm assuming, because you're a Christian, you have been freed from the law of sin and death. You cannot legitimately say, I am in bondage to sin. If you are really in bondage to sin, then that means you're not a believer. You may have habits. You may have problems. You may even have addictions. But you cannot say, I am bound by this sin and I cannot help it. If you're a believer, Paul says, verse 6 of Romans 6, know this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He says this several times in the passage. Likewise, reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin. You are no longer a slave of sin if you are a slave of righteousness. There's no middle ground. You either are one or the other. You're either born again or you're not. We don't preach here a kind of process salvation by which, you know, you kind of come along and somewhere along in there you get saved and then you move on. No, you get saved. You, at that point, the bondage of sin over you is broken. Your old man is crucified. Now, when you crucify somebody, what happens to them? They die. They're dead. You are not an old man anymore. Crucifixion is a phrase that Paul is using here to say that your old man is dead and gone. We often hear this language, though. You've got to crucify yourself. You've got to crucify yourself. You've got to keep doing that. Daily crucifixion. My friend, you cannot do that. Only God can do that. God is the one who put to death His Son, and when you are identified with Him, your old man goes with Him. And that death is swallowed up in Christ, in life, in victory. And you become a new man. This idea of crucifixion came up a couple of times this week. I'm thinking of one here in the Days of Praise from the 19th, which I think was, Thursday, about the self-life. Let me just read a couple of verses or parts of this. And what I'm doing here is I'm critiquing a thing that you read. I have some bones to pick with it. I'm not saying it's all bad, but I'm saying you need to be cautious. And it's okay for us to critique ourselves. That is, in the fundamentalist movement, in larger evangelicalism as well, if you will. You know, we check out what each other says. We're saying, you know, let's think about this. Let's be like the Bereans. Integrity demands that we check each other out. I mean, everything that I say, you should not just swallow down, you know, hook, line, and sinker. Listen, pay attention, and look at the Bible. And if you have questions, ask. And I'm not infallible. Same thing here. Henry Morris here, who's gone on to be with the Lord, writes this in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says, here the apostle describes the conflict that goes on in the life of every Christian. So far, so good. But then he says this, until the self-life is completely subjugated and the will of Christ reigns supreme. In a sense, he's talking about crucifying the self-life. Well, how do you do that? He says the ascendancy of self is indicated in these verses, in the fact that the personal pronouns I, me, and my are used no less than 35 times. He says, unfortunately, I'm skipping some here, but he says, unfortunately, this self-life is the status of most Christians whose interests are almost completely self-centered. And then he goes on to say, but we in Christ have both the incentive and power to put off the old man with his deeds, Colossians 3:9, and to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, this has a number of problems. First of all, there is no believer, none, who has completely subjugated the self life. That would indicate perfection. And when you see things like this, I can appreciate the intent. It is to say, look, stop being selfish, get on with the life that Christ wants you to live, and act like you should act, a new man. But the terminology and everything that's used here could very well, to somebody, indicate that there are most Christians who are completely self-centered. They don't think anything about anybody else. And I mean, unfortunately, that's the status of many people. But Christians? Really? I think Paul's problem is not really the ascendancy of self. It is the problem of self he's indicating. He's not saying, me, 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 me. He's saying, I can't stand the fact that my life is this way. I'm doing this, but I don't want to do this. I find this law at work in my members, but I know the law of God and love it after the inward man. I don't want to sin, but I find myself sinning. All of that, I know many of you have read through that and appreciate that passage because it indicates that Paul had a struggle like we do. Or we have one like he did. But you cannot crucify yourself, in a sense, until the self-life is completely subjugated and the rule of Christ always, in every case, in every instance, in every moment, reigns supreme. That would be perfection. Now, to this issue of the fact of most Christians whose interests are almost completely self-centered, I have to put up a big roadblock right there. Most Christians. If you are a Christian, so-called, and your life is almost completely self-centered, I wonder how different is that than the unbeliever? The unbeliever who occasionally does good works and thinks about others and loves his wife and loves his children, goes to work and does all. How can you be a Christian if your life is completely self-centered? And so that's another issue here. If you're a Christian, really, your life will not be completely self-centered. In other words, you won't look like the Gentiles walking in the futility of their mind, understanding dark and alienated from the life of God, callous to sin. You will look different than that. Now, he does say the happy and useful Christian is the one whose concerns and activities center around others and who earnestly seek to follow and honor Christ and his word. Amen. But when he goes on to say that we have the incentive and power to put off the old man with his deeds and to put on the new man, which is created after God, I say this. No, it's not just that we have the incentive and the power. It's that it already happened. And it then forms the basis for our life in Christ. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll continue on as we look at this section and in some detail now. He says, if you indeed have heard him and have been taught in him. We've been to the contrast now. Your life looks differently if indeed you have heard him and have been taught. You know, if you come to this passage and say, okay, I'm going to follow the moral commands here and I'm going to be fine with God, you're going to fail miserably. Because what has to happen first is that you have to be made into a new man. You have to have heard and have been taught that this is what Christ is in your life when you become a Christian. So, you see this. Now, we're assuming that people who are listening now are believers. But if you're not a believer, hear me carefully. You have to put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. In other words, I could preach the gospel this way. How are you going to do that? Well, it's only through the power of Christ and through the fact that he died for your sins and rose again. and is at the right hand of the throne of God. But from the human perspective, this is the gospel. When somebody comes to you and preaches Christ, if they do it correctly, this information comes right up front that you need to put off and you need to be renewed and you need to put on. You know, there's no bait and switch. You know, where I say, if you just believe the facts, these few facts, you'll be okay. You know, believe that Christ died. He died for your sins. He rose again. He was buried and he rose again. Okay, I'd say 3, 4, 5 little facts. Just believe those and everything will be just fine. Remember, we said that faith is not just intellectual. Faith includes the response of the whole man to the whole of Christ. So what I'm saying here is that Paul is trying to tell them, look, there was no bait and switch. There was no, you know, you're going to be saved. If you believe these facts, you're going to be saved. And then you're going to go on to a life of health, wealth, and prosperity. Don't worry about everything that came in the past. Just go on and live your life. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know, you have to learn now, if you're an unbeliever, now, that the life in Christ is not going to be easy. The life in Christ demands a decisive separation from that which came before, and to turn to the new life. That's what the gospel, I mean, when Paul was told what he was going to do, God says to him that you will preach to the Gentiles to open their eyes from and turn them from darkness to light, to release them from the power of Satan and turn them to God, to have their sins be forgiven. Acts 2:38 tells us, Peter there saying very strongly when those guys respond to him, what shall we do then? He says, repent, turn away from that old life. And turn to the new. Now, don't mistake me. Somebody's going to say, well, you're teaching salvation by works. I protest vigorously, because the gospel is not just believing facts. It's having a life transformed. There's a decisive break with that which came from before. Look, if you were a drunk involved in all kinds of immorality, following after the idols of the world, I'm telling you, when you come to Christ, you leave that behind. In fact, you reject it wholeheartedly and you embrace Christ as your only God. You turn away from sin. I'm not talking about perfecting your life before you get saved. That's impossible. In fact, nobody could be saved if they had to do that, because there'd always be something else to perfect. But what I'm talking about is not perfection, but redirection. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. He is the only one that can deliver you from them, after all. In so doing, then, you're going to be evidencing God's marvelous grace in your life. You can't turn from sin by yourself. Not ultimately successfully. I think that's the point of the illustration that Jesus used about this evil spirit that went out of a man and then he came back and found it all swept and cleaned up. Looks good. But there was no Holy Spirit living there. So the wicked spirit said, well, I'll bring some of my buddies. You know, let's take up residence here again. And the last state of that man was worse than the first. Self-reformation is not going to cut it. You must be saved from your sins. And when that happens, the Bible calls that a putting off of the old man. Now, let me read from my paper that you can pick up on the website at the church. I say this: the old man is the whole of the unregenerate person in his old relationship to Adam and his old subjugation under sin and death. So remember that. Adam, sin, and death. The crucifixion of that old man in Romans 6 shows the shift that the person undergoes at the moment of salvation. Out of the realm of the unregenerate into the realm of the regenerate. Out of his old relationship to Adam and into the new relationship with Christ. Out of his old subjugation under sin into a new freedom from the power of sin. This is a positional change, to be sure, but is not only a legal or judicial fact in the mind of God with no other implications. In fact, it has a major impact on one's Christian experience. The believer does experience his new regenerated realm, his new relationship with Christ, and his newfound freedom from the power of sin. This change is the basis for sanctification in one's life, both as to how it is possible and why it is necessary. So I'm trying to define there the old man and the transference out of that state. You were under Adam, in Adam, under sin and exposed to death, eternal death. Now, you're not in Adam, you're in Christ. You're not under the power of sin, but you're a slave to righteousness. And you're not subject to eternal death, but you have eternal life. The old man, Paul is using this term in terms of relationships. The old man is you as you were related to sin and Adam and death. The new man is you as you are related to Christ and righteousness and life. That's the import of these terms, old man and new man. The new man is the whole of the regenerate person in his new relationship to Christ, to sin and life. He is regenerated, related to Christ, free from the dominating power of sin, and has life instead of death. And then, of course, we have to make room for this. While the old man has been fully crucified with Christ and is therefore gone, you are not an old man anymore. Unfortunately, some of the characteristics of the old man have carried over to some extent in the new man, though they are in damaged or broken form. A Christian is thus a new man with a new nature and an old nature. God, through sanctification, has been pleased to work on the gradual removal and lessening of that old nature, bit by bit, until you reach glory. Why he didn't just eliminate it all at once is a question that shall vex your soul until eternity. But that's how he decided to do it. And so we thank him for that. He says also that you were renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, this is a unique verb because it's in the present tense, not in the past. Put off is past, put on is past. Renewed is present. And so what he's saying is when you become a new man, you're not in a static position. You're growing. It's dynamic now. You're being renewed. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, what does he say? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. So the new believer is genuinely new. The new man has a genuinely renewed mind brought about by regeneration. However, what is new is not static. It doesn't stay. It grows. It improves. It becomes new and new and new all the time. And this is why we participate in meetings like this, to renew our minds in the Scripture, to remind us, to renew our thinking, to correct it. He goes on then to say that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. God has made you to be diametrically opposed to what you were. You are not now what you used to be then. Being renewed means that you are not now what you will be then, but you're not what you were then. Thank God for that. Notice the parallels, if you will, between the two subsections, 17 to 19 and 20 to 24. Paul has told us that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. They conduct themselves in sin. And he says to you then, when you become saved, you put off that conduct. Paul says that the unbelievers had a sin-infected mind. Their understanding was darkened. They were alienated from the life of God. But at regeneration, Paul says, you have a renewed mind. You see the parallels? One to the next, one to the next. And finally, the last, the unbelievers had all kinds of callousness towards sin and lewdness in their conduct, the Apostle Paul says, when you became converted, you put on the new man who did not have that lewd conduct or callousness towards sin, but instead was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you see that he has laid out the problem of the sinner? The conduct, the mind, the callousness to sin, and he has said in salvation, all of those are answered by the putting off, the renewing, and the putting on. And so the bottom line is this, at conversion, you put off the old man. At conversion, your mind was renewed, and at conversion, you put on the new man. You began a lifelong process of continuously being renewed again and again. You took on the new person, which was created for righteous conduct. So may I ask, why is it that the professing church's conduct looks so much like the world? Divorce, immorality, affairs, materialism, greed, covetousness, activities, priorities. Why is that? Is that what Paul says it should look like? Maybe the professing church is larger than the actual church. Think about that. God wants us to put off the activities that mark the worldliness. Salvation is to lift us out of that miry clay pit and to set our feet on a rock so that we can have a new life, not so that we can just live a positionally cleaned up old life. That's not going to cut it. God doesn't save people to do that. He saves them to be renewed and to put on the new man in his conduct. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will indeed cause us to reflect on these truths this morning, that we will not be confused or mistaken in our understanding of the great truth that you indeed have put off the old man, renewed us in the spirit of our minds, and caused us to put on the new. Lord, as a result of that, I pray that every genuine believer in this room will see the therefore, that their conduct, their clothing, as it were, must match their new figure. Dear God, may our church not look like the world, but may it look like Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we do pray all of these things with thanksgiving. Amen.